Good morning. It is good to be back. It's good to be back with you all. Big thank you to Aaron Jervis, who preached for me last week in the Stock Creek Bluegrass Band for their wonderful job. I've been telling folks that I had enough data to listen to some of the song service, and I really enjoyed it. And our group in Mexico did as well. But didn't have enough data for you, Aaron. Sorry, man. And so Aaron's, I think, going to respond with, well, I've given all I can this morning, so adios, Jeremy. Well, this morning, we are finishing up that sermon series that I began what seemed like 2 months ago on the book of Ezra. And so we're going to be in chapters 9 and 10 this morning to talk about this idea of repentance and its role in worship. And throughout the whole of the series of Ezra, we really have been talking about worship. We've been talking about what it means to raise a hallelujah, raise a hallelujah to God. And so this morning we're going to talk about repentance. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this text. Father, I am incredibly grateful to be here and to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm grateful that your Son, Jesus Christ, sacrificed so much that we can come today, that we can come and worship and hallelujah to your name. You are amazing and powerful and good and righteous. And we ask that during this time, as we study your word, we will understand more clearly, that you'll touch our hearts, that you'll open up our minds and our eyes to your truth. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Early on in my time here at Cornerstone, we had a mashup of a VBS and soccer camp. Some of you may remember that. I think we called it soccer camp. It was an interesting and good concept. We offered a free soccer camp, mixed in Bible stories for the kids, and it was a great way that we could reach out to the community. During one of the nights of VBS, I was talking with one of the visitors who had brought their children to the soccer camp and saw our ad for a free soccer camp. And the visitor pointed out to me that there wasn't much soccer happening. And it dawned on me that we had advertised a soccer camp, and what we really gave them was a vacation Bible school. What we really gave them was a lot of Bible study and a little bit of soccer. And I felt awful. I felt absolutely awful. I was afraid that it looked like a ruse. And it wasn't intended to be a ruse. It was intended to draw children in to mix soccer and Bible study, and it was felt awful at the time. Nobody intended to be false, but as soon as we realized that it came across false, we ended it. We stopped it. And the reason I bring up that story is because I want us to have that mindset as we approach Ezra 9 and 10. Ezra had been led powerfully by God to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, to raise that hallelujah, essentially rebuilding the system of worship of God again, right there in Jerusalem. Now remember, that blessing was taken from Judah. That blessing was taken from Judah when they decided that they would intermarry with foreign people, that they would worship other gods instead of the one true God. And they spent 70 years in captivity as a consequence for years and years and years of sin. Now with that mindset, let's approach Ezra 9 and look at verses 1 through 6. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests, the spiritual leaders, the Levites, the servants in the temple, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness to God. And Ezra comments on that in this commentary when he says, I, Ezra, I tore my robes, I tore my tunic, I tore my cloak, I physically pulled hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. And everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement, my tunic and cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed. Ezra tears his robe. This concept, this phrase that's used here for some of our younger people, self-abasement, means to humble or make yourself humble before someone. It just humiliated himself in front of everyone because of the repentance that was inside his own heart. He pulls his hair out. Pulls his beard hair out, and he humiliates himself in front of everyone. And let's look in the prayer and talk about why. This prayer he has lasts through the rest of chapter 9. Let's look at a couple passages here, verses 6 through 7. Oh my God, I'm too ashamed. I'm too disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads. Our guilt has reached the heavens. He recognizes Israel's sin of intermarrying and that idolatry that led to the captivity in the first place. In verse 6 and 7, he cries out to God and says, Lord, I recognize that the sin that the people and the spiritual leaders of people of Jerusalem are involved in led to our captivity in the first place. And then in verses 8 through 12, he recounts in his mind to God the kindness of God, that this sin of intermarrying, this sin of idolatry led to captivity, and yet after 70 years, God was super, super kind. He was gracious. He gave this grace to allow them to rebuild Jerusalem. They allowed them to go back to Jerusalem. They allowed them to go back to their place that they had been ripped from. And then in verse 13, he recognizes, and following, he recognizes what is so obvious. This kind of sin, this kind of idolatry that they got involved in, led to their captivity, and God could do it again. And not only could he do it again, it says in verses 13 through and following, Ezra recognizes that God has the power to wipe them out just like he did the Canaanites. That he could just erase their record like they never even existed. Start anew. God had the power to start anew. Well, I gave it a shot with Abraham. We'll try someone else. He had that power. He didn't say God would do it. He said that God has that power. And he recognized it because it was an important part of his repentance. This is incredibly serious. Ezra is working so hard to rebuild the temple. And meanwhile, the people that he put in place to lead were allowing themselves to intermarry and to be moved away and led astray from the one true God. Well, what's the big deal, Jeremy? You ask, maybe it's just a religion. What's the big deal? What's wrong with intermarrying? There's nothing wrong with just finding someone else who may have a different religious worldview. There's nothing wrong with that, we say from our Western mindsets, right? But look what's wrong with that. We're told that David was a man after God's own heart. He had failures. He made mistakes along the way. He made mistakes in his old age. But this is the one thing that David never did. He never turned to other idols. But the one who did turn to other idols led to the downfall of Israel and Judah. And that was Solomon. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, the Moabites, the Adamites, the Edomites, the Sidonites, and the Hittites. Do those ites sound familiar? Did we not just read those here? They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you should not marry, you must not marry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after other gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love, and he had 700 wives of royal birth. He had 300 concubines. And this is the saddest part. His wives led him astray. And as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was no longer fully devoted to the Lord his God, the one true God, as David his father had been. What's wrong? Well, having multiple wives was not good. But what was really wrong was through this intermarrying, he had turned his heart away from God. Once Mark Twain was lecturing in Utah, and a Mormon acquaintance argued with him on the subject of polygamy. And after a long debate, the Mormon finally said, "Can you find one single passage of Scripture that forbids polygamy?" And Mark Twain said, "Yes, no man can serve two masters." This little quip reminds us that Jesus' words are, in fact, true. When Jesus spoke those words, he was talking about money and God. Because there can be no other idol in your life than that of God. It has to be the one true God. The one master in your life has to be God. It can't be money. It can't be other gods. It has to be the one true God. And the Israelites had once again fallen into the trap of intermarrying foreign people, and that led them to unfaithfulness. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. While Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping and humiliating himself before the house of God, there was a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children who gathered around them. They too wept bitterly. Shechaniah, son of Jael, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, listen to this. Listen to his confession. We have been unfaithful to our God. He repents. He confesses his sin. We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, listen, there is still hope in Israel. Now let us make a covenant before God to send away all these women, to send away their children, accordance with the counsel of my Lord, of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it. Almost like the contagious nature of a yawn. Anybody else? Or the contagious nature of laughter. So the people began to join in with Ezra and weeping. One man speaks up. I love this. Ezra didn't need to fix it. He just simply wept and prayed. I believe he paused long enough to see how Israel would respond. And one man stands up and says, there's still hope. He suggests a covenant ceremony, repentance. Now, when ancient Israel made a covenant, I know this is kind of gross, but they would cut an animal in half, and they would walk through the two halves of the animal as if to say, may I be cut off from God if I fail to keep this covenant. They didn't just apologize. They made a significant change in their life to make sure they did not continue to fall into sin. While we were in Mexico this week, we traveled an hour east to the desert of Tecate to a place called La Roca, and it was a ranch. It was a men's rehabilitation center. While there, we talked, we prayed with the guys that were in recovery. I spoke with a Mexican woman afterwards, after our trip, and she said, I've never seen a Mexican man cry until I went to La Roca. These guys had hit rock bottom. They had poured their hearts out to God and decided to make a significant change in their lives because they realized that they had ruined their lives. Many of them had lost everything they owned and their family too. And they were repenting. They turned from their sin and they made a conscious effort to recover. In lieu of slides for announcements, I put up here 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Repentance demands us to turn from our wicked ways. Billy Graham once said, the wonderful news is that our Lord is a God of mercy. He responds to repentance. This is the good news of the passage. The people repented of their sins and they turned back to God. There's one more observation that I want to make about this passage. The people who fell into sin were not these horribly sinful people. This is how I know this. Ezra had spent quite a deal of time at this point of the story with the people. He had spent quite a bit of time with these people, and he did not realize at that point that they had fallen into sin. They were doing a pretty good job of covering it up. A lot of these folks were religious leaders, spiritual leaders in the group. They were good-intentioned, faithful Jews who attended their worship services. They attended to their sacrifices. They seemed good. And these were the Jews that had uprooted their lives in Babylon and moved into a hostile environment to rebuild the temple of God. They were good people who had just made a wrong turn. There's a folklore about a town in Wabush, Canada. The story goes that for the longest time, Wabush was completely isolated until more recent times when they cut a road into the town, which meant there was only one road going into Wabush and only the same road going out. The only way to leave Wabush was to turn around. Mexico pastors, in a generalized statement, are really involved in shaming their congregations. They're big into shame religion. One of the things that we brought to the table is the message of grace. They would probably end this sermon with, y'all need to repent, right? But only in Spanish. I don't know how to, I still haven't figured out how to interpret y'all into Spanish. But they would end the sermon there. I'm going to end it differently because it doesn't just end with y'all need to repent. See, in Mexico, the newest religion are these small little stuffed animal-like dolls that folks carry in their bags, they carry in their purses, and these dolls represent death. Because in the Mexican culture, they feel so burdened and so shamed for their sin that they can't come to God. They feel like they can't pray to God. And these little dolls become their intercessory, their to God. If I pray to this doll, if I pray to this idol, then God will hear me, because I can't talk to God alone. I can't just go to God. And you know, honestly, there may be some of us here this morning that feel so weighted down by our sin that we feel like I can't talk to God about that. But I can go to church, and I can read my Bible, and I can think about God and say I'm a Christian, but I'm so weighted down by this sin that I'm not going to talk to God about it. I'm just going to pretend it doesn't exist. Where the Mexican people go to an idol, we suppress it and pretend that it doesn't exist. But here's the powerful message found in this story. That we can go to God directly and on our knees, cry out. Not only does he listen, and not only does he hear, but we're given this promise in the Old Testament that he will forgive. He has forgiven you. He has forgiven you. You are forgiven. Come to him. And then true worship can take place. Let's pray. We are not worthy of this kind of grace. The sin in our lives is too deep. It's too gross. It's too heavy. And yet, you sent your only Son who took that sin upon him on the cross so that he can grant us forgiveness. He took that sin upon him on the cross. And he beat death through his resurrection. So that we never have to face death. And for that we cry hallelujah. We cry amen. We cry thank you, Lord. You are good. I pray this week that the load of sin will be lifted from these people. That they will unload it to you, repent, turn, and walk in the new creation, the new life that you've given us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.